Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, where his burden in this epistle is wrestling with a very, very serious issue of legalism, which is absolutely deadly. Legalism, in one of its two definitions, is the idea that our salvation is based in whole or in part upon some form of human merit. That form that Paul was contending with was that doctrine presented by what were called Judaizers. Judaizers were Jews who had acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. Nevertheless, they did not believe that our salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. They said, no, there's more. Before you can be saved, and you'll see this clearly in Acts 15, verse 1, before you can be saved, you also need to be circumcised, Gentiles were told, and you need to keep the rituals and the law of Moses. This is legalism. This was the great bane of contemporary Judaism. These people went around behind Paul wherever he taught, and these Galatian churches are an example, and upset the faith of many by teaching them that this man, Paul, was not a true apostle. Rather, he was a rogue, a renegade, who had been, early on after his conversion, mentored by other apostles, and then he launched out on his own with his own agenda, became a Gentile people pleaser, not telling them the whole truth but part of the truth, just in order to gain favor and a following with them. This is true to a tactic that the enemy always uses. We've pointed out again and again that if you cannot divert people entirely from the message, then you want to corrupt the message. And their best way of trying to corrupt the message with their legalism was to tear down the religious authority of the Apostle Paul, to destroy their confidence in him. And to do that, they had to make him less than the apostle, for if he were equal to the other apostles, then, of course, there was no gainsaying his message. They were, by definition, as they contradicted him, proved false. So that's what they had to do, and that is, I say, a common tactic. So, in these first two chapters of Galatians, the apostle is having to defend his apostleship, the authenticity of it, but that's good for us. Because as we read it, we know that this man who wrote so many of our New Testament epistles was not one iota behind the other apostles and religious authorities. That case cannot be made because he received his message independently of them, and that's what he's got to get across. He shows in verses 11 and 12 that he received his message by direct revelation from God himself. Secondly, he shows in verses 15 through 17 that his apostleship could not be explained in human terms. His flip, his conversion, could not be explained. It would have taken something so great as divine revelation to flip a man to the side of Christ who had been flourishing in Judaism and going up the ladder a lot faster than many of his peers because he was exceedingly zealous. So, you've got a problem here trying to explain his conversion. He also, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, gives evidence of the independence of his apostleship. In other words, it has nothing to do with those in Jerusalem. It's a separate deal entirely. He shows from a visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. He points out that when he was converted and he went into Damascus, he almost immediately was driven by the Spirit of God into the northwest Arabian desert in Nabataean country, where in solitary, so to speak, he, as we would say today, he went to seminary by direct revelation. He was not consulting with those in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he says, I didn't even go to Jerusalem for 3 years, 3 years after my conversion. Before that, I'd been preaching in Damascus after my experience in the Arabian desert. You can trust me on that. I am sure not lying. As we read these first two chapters, and we so far only finishing up nearly the first chapter, we must see in the back of our minds some of these Judaizers, as they are known, traipsing around in Paul's missionary tracks. In our mind's eye, we can see them contradicting his teaching that men and women are saved by God's grace through faith alone, apart from performing any or all the works of the Old Testament law. They were promoting Jewish legalism, insisting that Gentiles, in addition to receiving Jesus as the Messiah, they must also, in effect, become Jewish proselytes. To do that, they had to receive circumcision and observe Jewish dietary scruples and certain sacrificial festivals and rituals and so forth. So they gained advantage over Paul in his absence. They disputed his apostolic credentials. So Paul, insisting on his apostleship, the genuineness of it, and the religious authority that goes with it, Paul's not acting out of jealousy for his status. There's no vanity in this. He's trying to shore up in the minds of his converts the conviction of the divine authority vested in him. This conviction was for their spiritual safety. He didn't want these interlopers to manage to drive them off the foundations of pure grace by letting them get away with downgrading him and his claims to be a true apostle. So they needed to understand that he had not mistaught them. So Paul is at pains in this section, chapter 1 and chapter 2, for the sake of the gospel, to establish, for anybody who will listen, that he was indeed a true apostle, that his teaching bore the insignia of the Spirit of God. It came with full authority. To impugn it, then, was to impugn the Holy Spirit and reject the true gospel for a different gospel that would lead them to destruction. It wasn't a minor issue. It was as major as it could get. It was life and death. So what we have in this section from chapter 1, verses 13 through 2:11, is a litany of evidences supporting, contrary to the allegations of these accursed Judaizers, supporting, I say, the complete independence of Paul's teaching from other apostles. That was no slam against the other apostles. It's not a difference in his teaching, but he's just establishing the independence of his teaching. What he had been taught was received by direct revelation. He's making it clear he's not indebted to human tradition for it, though he was fully aware of those traditions. He's making it clear that he, Paul, had sat at the feet of the Holy Spirit, not the holy apostles, in other words, so that claim they could throw out the window. His life prior to his conversion was such that there was nothing short of divine revelation that should have or even could have turned him away from Jewish legalism. He was not only embedded in it, previously up to his eyeballs, but in that tradition he was, as people might put it today, like a religious rock star in the Pharisaic sect. So Paul is asked in this first chapter, you tell me what would motivate me to flip, and especially take all this punishment for Christ that I'm receiving, if not a transformation of mind wrought by divine revelation. How else can it be reasonably explained? Then he places into evidence the circumstances of his conversion and its immediate aftermath. These experiences explain the radical about-face his life took on the Damascus Road. And after that, Paul tells everybody he didn't head back to Jerusalem for tutoring in the faith. But the next 3 years he was out of sight, and for a portion of that time, up to 3 years, we just don't know for sure, he was in solitude, apparently in Arabian territory, where some of this revelation took place. There, his legalistic Jewish mentality was retrofitted with an understanding of the truth. The truth is this, that one is saved by grace through faith alone, without the works of the law. That is an idea that had been totally foreign to his accustomed way of thinking. So now here in verses 18 through 20, he augments his case with more evidence of his independence. He shows that 3 years after his conversion, when he finally did go up to Jerusalem, his contact with the apostolic community there was very brief and cursory. Other than meeting Peter, it was limited to James, the brother of our Lord. He says, I can assure you I'm not lying. People can trust his word or not, but he's just asserted the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why did not God, in calling Paul to be an apostle, not provide some external insignia as a hedge against this kind of attack to which Paul was vulnerable? His inability to adduce undeniable, objective proof of his status and therefore his apostolic authority, such as the other apostles enjoyed, was one of those tactical disadvantages, I think, that the Lord sometimes allows in his service. He allows them so that at the end of the day, a uniquely charismatic servant might be forced to trust exclusively in him. Paul's great gifts and other credentials were such that without those disadvantages or weaknesses, Paul might have been at risk of getting too puffed up with pride to be of any use to God. For that, see 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and his thorn in the flesh, which God used as a countermeasure against self-exaltation. But passing from that question, here is more evidence that since his conversion, he had not been hanging around in Jerusalem. He had not been hanging out in the churches of Judea, being mentored in his faith after his conversion. The fact is, he was so far removed not only from Jerusalem during this time since his conversion, but even from the district of Judea, so much so that the churches there wouldn't have known him if they had met him in the street, because the post-Christian Paul, since his conversion, had been either in Damascus in the Nabataean district of northwest Arabia, or, as he now mentions, in regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's where he went after a short and quite private visit to Jerusalem to see James. Then I went to regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was even unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. They just knew by reputation that he who once persecuted us believers is now preaching the very faith he once tried to destroy, and they, of course, were glorifying God because of me. He shows that for up to an interval of 14 years he was away from Judea. He was out of touch with the other apostles, basically, while he was carrying on his apostolic mission. He was in no physical position during this time to consult with them. That's been the allegation, you see, that he got his message from them. Not that their message was different, but his message came to him independently. So the only exposure Paul had to the churches of Judea after his dramatic conversion was by hearsay or word of mouth, as the saints there in Jerusalem praised the power of God, testifying that he, Paul, who once persecuted us, is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. You will note that the testimony of the Judean churches implicitly acknowledges that the Jews in Jerusalem did not consider him a heretic or a rogue teacher. In fact, they regarded Paul as a treasured trophy of God's saving grace. They regarded him as one who was building up, not corrupting the church. So this brings us to chapter 2. Here he continues in chapter 2 presenting evidence that his teaching is independent, not different from the other apostles' teaching, but independent. That is important, because they're trying to undermine him, I say for the umpteenth time, by making him out to be a rogue disciple of the apostles in Jerusalem who went out and tweaked his message in order to curry favor with the Gentiles by not telling the whole truth about all the obligations of a believer in order to be saved. They will not let him stand if they can help it as a true apostle. Paul's making the case that he is a true apostle, that he received his message by direct revelation, and it is a totally independent witness, and that is important. So finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul cites against the allegations of his enemies. As further proof, his visit to Jerusalem. This is the one recorded in Acts 15. He went there to confer with the mother church and its apostolic leaders about his teaching, and that was the result, that conference, Acts 15. That was the result of all the blowback from these messianic but legalistic Jews who were upsetting the faith of the Gentiles. There he declares the eminences of the Jerusalem church emphatically affirmed his teaching, for the record, though he, Paul, as an apostle, did not need their seal of approval per se. But in response to a revelation from the Holy Spirit, not because of a subordinate position to the so-called pillars in Jerusalem, but in response to a revelation from the Spirit, I repeat, Paul took this initiative to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit directed it, doubtless, for the peace and doctrinal health of the church. He did it to offset subversive influences like these false brethren, these Judaizers, who posed as Christians but really were not. They really were not because they proclaimed a false gospel, a legalistic gospel, a fatally deficient message, faith plus works. Then, after an interval of 14 years, Paul continues, explaining the independence of his message, a message received by direct revelation. I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. I took with me Titus also. It was because of revelation that I went up. They didn't summons him. They were not over him, the apostles, the leaders in Jerusalem. But I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. We'll come to that statement. But not even Titus, who was with me, Titus was a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. That's what these Judaizers are telling you, that you need to be circumcised. But when Titus went up with me, they didn't even tell him to be circumcised. That was no issue with them because he was a Gentile. But it was because of false brethren, the very people who are causing all the problem here in Galatia that's caused him to address these churches. It was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that this conference came about. They were trying to bring us into bondage. But I want you to know we did not yield in subjection to them, even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. They added nothing to my message. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, recognized the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reported to be pillars, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's as far as we need to go right now. By way of application, before we move on, one of the lessons we learn in all of this is that the Spirit, in working in, with, and through us redeemed people, but still natively fallen human beings with all of our baggage, the Holy Spirit manages the process. He brings it all out where He intends. But in between, it is more drawn out than we might like, and things are usually messier than we would prefer. You might be a gardener with the greatest green thumb on planet Earth, but if you're going to work with dirt, things can get a little messy. You might be the best mechanic alive, but if you're going to work with engines and other mechanical things, expect to get spotted with grease and oil. God has chosen to work through us human beings in accomplishing His purposes. Folks, because of our peccadilloes and our prejudices, and we all have them, the process en route to God's plan and purpose is usually a bit winding, like a mountain road rather than a runway. Paul's only significant exposure to the apostolic community of Jerusalem came years after his Gentile ministry was well established. No, he was not one of their acolytes. He did not go rogue. The message he preached was given independently to him by direct revelation, and it has the same authority of Christ as the message of the other apostles. There's a wealth of scholarly debate about which Jerusalem visit Paul mentions here, whether it was the so-called famine visit mentioned in Acts 11:30 or the Jerusalem Council narrated in Acts 15. A plausible case can be made for either. Either one presents difficulties, but that discussion is best left to the commentaries. These issues are interesting, but they do not affect the theology of the book or the timeless import of this document. So the wrangle need not detain us here. I'm satisfied it was Acts 15. Titus, as we see from verse 4 of chapter 2, was taken up to Jerusalem because of, and not in spite of, the fact that he was a Gentile. He was more or less an exhibit A in the work of God through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, one whose integrity as a fellow believer they could examine firsthand as a microcosm of the whole. Paul's careful to state that the impetus that took him to Jerusalem was not that he was under orders. Makes it very clear he did not regard himself as an inferior to the pillars of Jerusalem. He didn't need their imprimatur, that is, their seal of approval on his teaching. But he makes it clear this conference came about as a result of divine direction. Luke's account of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was a public meeting of the leadership of the Mother Church. So how does that jive with Paul's statement that he submitted his message to them in private? Of course, some simply say this is proof that the narrative indicates that the famine visit of Acts 11:30 is what's in view. But as James Boyce has pointed out, private meetings usually surround public meetings. We all know that. And my guess would be that if there was ground for solidarity, these parties wanted to confer in private before the main event to establish their agreement beforehand. An ugly rift would be averted if beforehand the parties from Antioch and Jerusalem presented a united front as a result of their private consultation in advance. That would have been natural, a natural dialogue to have. About this phrase, "for fear I might be running in vain or had run in vain," that statement has given commentators trouble. Taken at face value, it might suggest that the apostle entertained some doubt or anxiety about the validity of his doctrine. Therefore, he submitted it to those who were superior to him for his affirmation. But that reading of Paul's meaning is clearly wrong. It's wrong because such a concession on his part would have, in effect, confirmed what the Judaizers were alleging, that he was not a true apostle, he was not up to grade, and his religious authority did not carry the same weight as the original apostles. So that's not acceptable. And secondly, because such an interpretation of his words as a concession are clearly at variance with the content and tone of the rest of the passage of this book and the book of Galatians as a whole, where Paul insists on his equal footing with the other apostles. So what else could these words mean without twisting them that does not involve those devastating conclusions? That's a question that we need to come back to in our next study because our time is nearly expired and I do not have time to finish it. So hold that question, as they used to say on the soap operas, tune in for the next one. All right, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.